Lord, I pray that we would catch tonight what your Spirit would desire to say to us as we look at this very important portion of Scripture. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. It was my intention tonight to cover all of chapter 13. We're not going to do that. As I was studying over this today, I came to a portion of this story and really saw it in a way that I've never seen it before. And so I hope tonight as we go through this that you will be blessed by this. But I want to ask you to hang in there with me tonight, because as we get to the end of this, there's something I really want you to see. So as we come to chapter 13, it brings us to the final days in the life of Jesus. And he's gathered with his 12 disciples in the upper room there in Jerusalem. They're gathered together to celebrate the Passover. And it's an evening where Christ is sharing his heart with them. In fact, this passage takes us into the intimate thoughts of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. Chapters 13 through 17 all take place on that final night. And in it, Jesus shares some really deep things. Some have called these chapters the Holy of Holies of Scripture. If you think of a temple, this is the sanctuary where you come into the presence of God Himself. So this passage allows us to really enter into what Jesus was thinking and the emotions that were on his heart leading up to the crucifixion. These are his last words, his last prayers, and his final deeds. The passage that we're going to look at tonight, I want to divide up in this way. First, we want to consider what Jesus knew. Secondly, we want to consider what Jesus did. And then third, we want to consider what he taught. We start with what he knew. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. Let's pause there for a minute. And I want you to notice in this section, the key word is the word know, or knew. And there's four things that Jesus knew. First of all, we note that he knew that his hour had come. More than any of the gospel writers, John emphasized the fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable. That he was always about the Father's will and the Father's time and the Father's way. We see the development of this theme throughout the Gospel of John, where in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." He repeats that same thing in chapter 7, verse 30. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, that his hour had not yet come. But in chapter 12, verse 23, he switches that and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And that begins this entrance into this time where he's heading there to the cross. In chapter 13, verse 1, now we see Jesus saying that he knew his hour had come. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, he would say, "Father, the hour has come." The hour that he was speaking of here was the hour, the time that he would go to the cross. And so the first thing we see here that Jesus knew is it was time. His hour had come. Secondly, Jesus also knew that the time had come when Judas would betray him. Judas is mentioned 8 times in John's gospel, more than any of the other gospels. And in verse 2, it tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, I want you to know that he had put it into his heart. The thought had gone now into his mind and into his heart. Later on, in verse 27 of this chapter, we'll see that the devil actually possesses Judas as he betrays Jesus. But at this moment, Satan has only put it into his heart. Judas, at this moment, he could recoil. He could resist the devil, and he would flee, but he doesn't do that. And so Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Number three, Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. A number of years ago, there was a Jewish writer who wrote a book entitled The Passover Plot. In this book, he suggested that Jesus was the helpless victim of the scheming among the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities to put him to death. Well, this tells us here, these words make it very clear that that wasn't the case at all, that our Lord knew what was about to happen. God had given, the Father had given all things into his hand. That he was the director, that he was the one in charge of these events, that he knew what he would do, and he himself would see that this was carried out. It wasn't some plot. He was the one who was orchestrating all of this. Jesus knew that the Father had given him all things. And number four, Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. We read here that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew his origin. He knew that he had come from God. Jesus had a deep sense of his own identity. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was going. You know, those who know who they are, those who know where they're going, are very secure people. They're not ones who can be easily derailed. They're not ones who can be easily turned aside from what they know that they're determined to do. Knowing who they are, they have a deep sense of security. And we see in this whole process here, this whole time in the life of Christ, that he never panics. He never seems unraveled. He's in complete control, moving with a quiet majesty from this upper room into the garden. And then as he would stand before Herod and Pilate and the chief priest after his arrest, in the whole thing, there's this quiet confidence, this quiet majesty that marks his whole demeanor. He's in full control because he knows who he is. He knows where he came from. He knows where he is going. That there's a cross in his path that will lead to a grave, but then that will lead to glory. But how important it is for us as Christians to understand this, to know who we are in Christ, to know who we belong to. Those are truths which the New Testament is constantly thrusting upon us. When you are facing pressure at home, when you are facing pressure in the workplace, there on your job, when you are feeling pressure to give in to something that you know that you should resist, the Scripture urges you, it urges me, it urges us, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. That's the whole point of the armor of God. It's the whole focus. It's putting on who you are in Christ. And it's that which instructs us. It gives us confidence that we don't have to be victims of the wiles of the devil. The belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness are all connected to this reality, who you are in Jesus, who you are in Christ, that you belong to God, that He sees you as righteous, that you are a part of His kingdom, that you are loved and cherished by your Father, that your sins are forgiven, that in Christ you are righteous, and in Christ you are victorious. So important. The person who knows who he is, there's a security there. The person who knows where he came from. Where did we come from? We're sinners, saved by grace, who now are saints. That's where we've come from. This is who we are. In Christ now, we are saints. The Father looks at us, and He sees us in the righteousness of His Son. And where are we going? We're going to heaven. That's our destiny. Jesus knew who He was. He knew where He came from. He knew where He was going. I suggest to you that only the person who truly knows where he has come from and who he is now in Christ and where he is going, that he's going to heaven, can do what we see Jesus doing in this chapter. But before we look at that, I want you to notice also what this tells us about our Lord's heart for His disciples. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Notice He calls His disciples here His own. At this time, when maybe it was somewhat difficult to do so, He owns them. He loved His own. "These are my guys. These are my men. These are my comrades." He owns them at this time. But not only did He own them, He also loved them. And it says He loved them to the end. Some Bibles might translate it, He loved them to the uttermost. Literally, what it means is He loved them with no limits. And I love that. There were no limits to His love. This is amazing to me because that Jesus was aware of their past faults. The many times that they lacked faith, the many times that they were disobedient, the many times that they lacked sensitivity. He loved them with no limits. Aware of their past faults, He was also aware of their future failings. In fact, He'll tell them on this night, "All of you are going to forsake me, Peter. You're going to deny me three times." And knowing that, He loved them with no limits. And He was also aware of their present flaws. You see, Luke's gospel in chapter 22, verse 24, it tells us on this very night, they're gathered here in this upper room. It's this time they're having a meal together. Jesus is going to do something amazing here. But in the midst of all of this, these guys are arguing about, guess what? It's their favorite topic. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And knowing that these guys were just always, you know, on that, He loved them still, without any limits. You see, when Jesus looked at these guys, knowing their past faults, knowing their present failures, knowing their future flaws, He saw these guys for what they would become. He saw their eventual victories, and He loved them to the end. I ask you this question. What do we see when we look at one another? What do we see? What do you see when you look at your brother? What do you see when you look at your sister? Do you just see their past faults? Do you just see their present failings? Do you see, you know, the road maybe that they're headed on, that it's going to, you know, head to some future faltering? Or do you see them the way that Jesus does, for what they can become? What kind of love do you have towards those that are around you? What kind of limits have you put on your love? Jesus, He loved with no limits. Well, watch what happens next. We want to consider what Jesus did. Verse 4. It says, "He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, and He took a towel and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, and Jesus is giving his disciples here an awesome picture. An awesome picture of what real love is supposed to look like. And this is Jesus. This is his style. This is how he does things. He's going to teach something here in just a minute that's amazing. But before he verbally teaches, he's going to touch. He's going to illustrate by his life. And it's an amazing illustration. He begins to wash their feet. What Jesus does here is he takes the place of the lowest servant in the house. It was the job of the servant who was the lowest on the rank whenever there was a gathering at the house, that he was the one that would come and begin to be the foot washer. In that culture, you know, the people, they lived on, you know, they didn't have asphalt and they didn't have concrete and they didn't have sidewalks. And so everywhere they went, they walked on dirt. They didn't have sewer systems. And so, you know, there's just a lot of garbage all over the place that they would find themselves, you know, tracking in and walking through. And so it was the job of the lowest servant that he would come and he would begin to wash the feet of the people that would come into the house. Now, as a special mark of affection, if you were like really, really special, or if somebody really, really loved you, a host or hostess might wash his guest's feet for that reason, to illustrate, you know, you're so important to me. I'll never forget this. It happened at a wedding of a young couple in our church. After the vows were shared and before communion, Kelly West did something that blew everybody's mind. Completely surprised his wife-to-be, Sarah, as well as all the guests who were there. He clued me in, so I wasn't surprised, or else I would have been, but he reaches out under this table and pulls out this basin of water and pulls off the pretty little shoes, that sandal shoes there that Sarah was wearing, and he began to wash her feet. It was touching. I don't know if he's ever done it again, but at that moment, man, it was touching. It was beautiful. Everybody was moved. It was a great display of affection for his bride. But you know what? Kelly didn't wash anybody else's feet that day. You know, he wasn't at the door when everybody was coming in and, you know, having them take off their shoes and washing their feet. He didn't do that for everybody. He didn't even wash my feet. Didn't even offer, you know. I would have let him, but he didn't even offer, you know, to wash my feet. No, it was reserved that day for Sarah. And I can tell you, I can attest, because I was there. Sarah's feet, they were clean. They were real clean, and, you know, she had her toenail polish on, and, you know, they looked real pretty, and they weren't dirty, they weren't smelly, they were clean. It wasn't, you know, like this, you know, it was sweet, but it wasn't like gross or anything, you know. Different story here with Jesus. These guys, their feet, they'd be dirty, smelly, stinky, walking on those dusty roads. Think about this. I wonder what the angels were thinking at this point as they're watching down. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus begin to gird himself down and get this basin out. And I think, you know, if angels could blow fuses, I bet that there were some halos that were shooting off, you know, at this particular point. Like, no way, Lord, you're going too far. I mean, here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Exalted One above all else, the one whose name is above all names, equal with God, washing feet. Why did Jesus do this? Two reasons. The first was to prick their proud hearts. Picture the scene. They're arguing. I know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I know who's going to be at the right hand. I can see Peter saying, it's me. I mean, come on. I was the one that walked on water, you know. And I could see the other guys going, yeah, but you didn't get very far and you stank and Jesus had to rescue you, little baby, you know. And I could see Peter saying, hey, I was the one that got the revelation. Remember he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father was in heaven. You guys didn't get revelation. And I could see them saying, yeah, but you were also the one that he said, get behind me, Satan, you know. I could see, you know, this little jockeying going on. It was always happening. And in the midst of this, you know, they're arguing, they're fighting, you know, they're jockeying. And maybe, you know, they're taking bets about who was going to be, you know, the greatest. And some of them are getting on, you know, this guy's side. I think it's going to be Thomas, you know. And it's going to be, no, this guy. And, you know, it's going to be me and all this. And Jesus just quietly comes and he begins to wash their feet. It was an unforgettable lesson in humility. And in the midst of it, it rebuked their selfishness and their pride. And the more you think about this, the more profound it becomes. Jesus was the sovereign who took the place of a servant. He had all things in his hand, and yet he picks up a towel. He was the master and the Lord, and yet he served his followers. It's been well said that humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It is simply not thinking of yourself at all. And that was Jesus. We today, just like the disciples, we desperately need a lesson in humility. You know, there is so much jockeying for position in the church. There's so much strife in the body of Christ. There's so much competition and criticism that is out there. We are growing in knowledge, but greatly lacking in grace. It was Andrew Murray who wrote, "Humility is the only soil in which grace takes root." So Jesus did this to pick at their pride. But he also did this, number two, to teach them a great truth. Let's consider now what Jesus taught. Notice what happened next. Notice how this unfolds. Verse 6 reads, "Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, you're not washing my feet.'" Now, again, I picture the scene. Jesus comes to Peter. And Peter protests, "Hey, you're not washing my feet." And no doubt this whole time, as Jesus is going one by one to each one of the disciples, and who knows where Peter was in the list, if he was fifth or second or tenth or whatever, but the whole time I'm picturing Peter, and he's thinking, what a bunch of idiots, these guys. I can't believe they're letting him do this. And so when Peter protests, I'm sure that he was thinking, that he was expecting Jesus to commend him, to say something like, "Well, it's about time that one of you guys, you know, steps up. Good job, Peter." I bet you that's what he was thinking when he stands up and says this. Instead, Jesus does the opposite. Look at verse 7. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.'" Jesus is like, "Peter, let me do this. You're not getting it right now, but you will understand later." And he did. Because you see, Peter must have recalled this event when he wrote in his epistle and urged his readers in 1 Peter 5:5 to be clothed with humility. What a picture. I think this picture, Jesus clothed in humility, his garment girded down about his waist. He's got the bowl. He's got the towel. It's the picture of humility, the picture of servanthood. And Peter, that picture's etched in his mind, and he's urging the church, hey, be clothed in humility, just like Jesus. But at this particular moment, Peter's not understanding anything. So Peter says, "You shall never," verse 8, "wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head." In other words, give me a bath, Lord. And Jesus responds, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Now, there's an important spiritual principle here. Jesus says the one who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's clean. He's bathed. The important spiritual principle is this, is that the word translated wash in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 12 and 14 is nipto in the Greek. And it means to wash a part of the body. But the word that's translated washed in verse 10 is lao, and it means to bathe all over. The distinction that Jesus is making here is very, very important. You see, if they had bathed in the morning, they were clean. But there was a part of them that was going to get dirty. You see, there was a part of them that would be in constant contact with the world, and that was their feet. Their feet were always getting dirty, and so it wasn't a whole bath that they needed. It was just a foot washing. Now catch this. The spiritual picture here is significant. You see, when a sinner comes to Christ and trust Christ as his Savior, he gets a spiritual bath. He's bathed all over. His sins, which were many, they're washed away. They're cleansed. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. Hebrews 10:17 says, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Completely cleansed. But here's the deal. Even after a person has come to Christ, even after we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we still get dirty. You see, like the disciples, their feet came in contact with the world. You and I, we come in contact with the world every single day. You go to work, and there's conversation that you are listening to, that you're just, you're not trying to listen. It's just happening right in front of you, and it's defiling. You turn on the television, and there's things on there that it defiles you. You go to a ball game, and you hear people, they're swearing and cussing and using the Lord's name in vain, and you get defiled. You're around people and they're gossiping and you defile. Do you ever feel dirty at the end of the day? At the end of the day, do you just, spiritually sometimes feel like, gosh, I just feel so dirty? That's what happens living in this world. Now listen, when that happens, when you sin, and we all sin every single day, we falter, we fail. When you sin, you don't need to get saved all over again. You don't need to get baptized all over again. You just need to be cleansed. You just need your feet washed. You need that part of you that has been defiled cleansed. How does that happen? Well, one way it happens, when it's just stuff that maybe inadvertently has come in through a conversation that you've picked up or something that you saw on the television, you just need to get into the Word, the water. It represents the Word. And you just need to let Jesus, as you come and sit at His feet, cleanse you again through the Word of God. The Word of God has that way of cleansing our hearts. But when it's our sin, when we blow it, when we fail, when we do that which we know that we shouldn't do, what do we do? How do we respond? How do we deal with that? Do we need to be saved again? No. What we need to do is to confess. See, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not re-saved. So often in altar calls, there are people that come forward time and time and time again. I mean, they're always getting saved. In some churches, there's some people, they get saved every single week. And it's sad in one sense because it's a clear result of the fact that they don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand who they are in Christ. They don't understand the process that, hey, Jesus paid the price for your sin. And it's not that you need to get saved again. You just need to confess. The word confess means to say the same as. It's agreeing with God about your sin and saying, this is what I did, and I know that it was wrong, and I broke your law, but Lord, forgive me and have mercy upon me. And when we do that, the Bible promises that He will cleanse us. He forgives our sin, and He removes it. What happens if we allow unconfessed sin to linger in our lives? Well, it affects our communion with the Lord. Notice verse 8 again. That's why Jesus said, hey, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The word part here is meros in the Greek, and it carries the meaning of participation, of sharing in something, or sharing in someone. Jesus says, hey, if I can't wash your feet, Peter, you don't have any part with me. He's painting a picture of what happens when we live with unconfessed sin in our heart. It hinders our walk with the Lord, our communion with the Lord, our sharing in the blessings of Christ are hindered by sin. And so God says, hey, confess it. Bring it to me and I will forgive you. This picture, this basic truth of Christian living is beautifully illustrated for us in the Old Testament in the priesthood. You see, when the priest was consecrated, he was bathed all over. Exodus 29, verse 4. That experience for the priest was never repeated again. They gave him a ceremonial washing when he was chosen. When it was his time, he was in that priestly family to step up to the plate and now be the priest. They would give him this ceremonial washing. That was never repeated again. But here's the deal. During his daily ministry, he would become defiled. And so it would be necessary for him to wash his hands and wash his feet in the brass laver, the washing basin there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it was only after he had washed in that brass laver, that washing basin, that he was then able to enter into the holy place to serve the Lord, to trim the lamps and to eat the holy bread and to burn the incense. And so this whole scene, this whole picture that Jesus is teaching here is a picture of forgiveness and cleansing that we can experience daily as believers as we come before Him to confess our sin. That the Bible tells us His mercies are new every morning. We come to the Lord and confess our sin and He forgives us. He cleanses us. This is one of the things that Jesus is teaching here. It's the principle of confession. Why is confession important? Well, think about it. When you confess your sin, when you make, you know, that when that's a part of your life and your practice, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, it gives you a fresh appreciation for the cross. Because in that confession of your sin, you're saying, look, I've blown it. I admit it. But also, I'm confessing the reality that you died on the cross for me. You paid the price for that. And it gives you this great new appreciation for the cross of Christ. And it also gives you a fresh realization of grace. It's hard to get prideful when you're confessing your sin. You know, it's hard to get to that place where you start thinking like, man, hey, I'm really a good guy. I'm really a good gal. I really kind of got it together. No, you begin to realize when you're aware of your sin and you're bringing it before the Lord and confessing it that, man, it's just grace. It's just grace. I'm nothing special. You know, I don't have it all together. It's just the grace of God. A fresh appreciation for the cross, a clear realization of grace. But I want you to notice what Jesus says next is mind-blowing. The second thing he teaches here It's amazing. Hang with me. This is what I really want you to see. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, I don't know if you've ever really considered the full ramifications of what's being said here, but to me, it's remarkable. You know, I think at first glance, we look at this purely on the surface, and we think that Jesus is saying, and he is saying this, that we need to humble ourselves and we need to serve one another. That's the picture that he's painting here by humbling himself, taking the form of the servant and washing the disciples' feet. That surely is a part of what is being communicated here, but it's only a part. This goes much deeper than that when you consider it in this context, in the context that Jesus is bringing forth here. It's a picture, much more than a picture of just being a servant. When you consider the teaching that Jesus just explained of why we need to have our feet washed, because we still get dirty. He said clearly to his disciples that hey, you don't need a whole bath. You don't need to get saved again. You just need to be cleansed of the part of you that has gotten dirty. We do that as we confess our sin and we allow the Lord to cleanse us. But then Jesus says this. Now, you need to do to each other what I've just done to you. I've just cleansed you. I've just washed your feet. You need to wash one another's feet. This is the example that I'm giving to you that you should do to one another. What is he saying? I suggest to you, this is what he's saying. You need to cleanse each other. You need to cleanse each other when you get dirty. You need to cleanse each other when you get defiled. Now, wait a second, you're saying. Wait. Only God can cleanse. It's only God who can forgive. And that's true. But here's the thing. And this is what I really think is at the heart of what Jesus is illustrating here. That it goes way beyond just a picture of being a servant. Because he's attaching it to what he just said about Peter. When he says, hey, you don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet washed. We have a part to play in the restoration of the believer who has sinned. You see, it is God who forgives sin. But the Lord does tell us, you forgive each other as I have forgiven you. You see, it's God who forgives. And whether or not the brother or sister that maybe you've wronged forgives you, it means nothing in the course of eternity. It means nothing in the course of your standing with God. But it will mean everything in the course and in the relationship of your restoration in that relationship. Your restoration in that fellowship. Your restoration maybe in that marriage. Remember the brother that Paul had to deal with the Corinthians? He was the guy who was, you know, he was involved in sexual sin blatantly, openly with his stepmother. And they were like, you know, coming to church and hanging out and just, you know, being all in the open about it. And the church in Corinth, they were tolerating it. Like, you know, okay, you know, well, no big deal. And Paul, you know, he rebukes the church. He says, you need to put this guy out. You need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but for the saving of his soul. And they did that. They put the guy out. Well, when you get into 2 Corinthians, it's evident, you read in chapter 2, the guy repents. But the problem was they hadn't restored him. He was still out of the fellowship. And so Paul has to write them and say, hey, you know, what you did was good, but it's enough. Now you need to go restore. Now you need to go find that guy. You need to bring him back in and comfort him. And you need to forgive him. Listen, we wash feet by forgiving. When we hear that somebody has blown it and they've repented. You know, too often, though, we as the church, we're quick to pick up our arrows and shoot the sinner. It's been said that the church, Christians, are the only army that shoots its wounded. It's true. You know, somebody blows it, you know, and they come in and they're like bleeding all over the place, and we go, you know, take our bow and arrows, and it's like, sinner, you know. How dare you? Oh, I can't believe. Oh, you're such an idiot. You know, we do that type of thing. Just blast them. We wash feet by forgiving. We are most like Christ when we forgive. We are most like Christ when we restore. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 1 and 2? He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we restore a brother or sister who has been overtaken in a sin, we are washing feet. Too often, here's what happens though. A brother or sister is overtaken in a sin, and we turn our backs on them. We turn our backs on them. We talk about them behind their back. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Oh, I can't believe it. That's not Jesus. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And what do we see? The first thing. When Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he meets Mary in the garden, he says, hey, go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter that I'm alive, that I want to see him. We wash feet when we forgive. But let's take this one step further. If Jesus is giving an illustration here about confession and the cleansing and the forgiveness that comes from it, hey, you're defiled. You got defiled today. You're still saved, but you got defiled. You need to have your feet cleansed. You need to confess that sin so I can cleanse it. And now I want you to do what I'm doing to you. I'm cleansing feet. I'm forgiving sin. That's what I'm doing. Now I want you to do that. I wonder if this is what James has in mind in James chapter 5, verse 16. When he says, I'm reading for the NIV version, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know, I would venture to say that most of us don't do this very often. We don't confess our sin one to another. Here's the reason why. We don't trust each other. We don't trust each other. Because you see, probably most of us here, we've been burned a time or two. We maybe got real, we opened up to somebody, and they blasted us. Or they blabbed our sin all over the church. And so we're gun shy. We're like, I don't know about, you know, that. This is the verse that I think a lot of us wish wasn't in the Bible. Confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. Pray for one another. We don't know how to wash feet. We do it with boiling water, that's scalding, you know, and dry it with sandpaper, you know. That's our tendency. We've scolded each other. We've given the look of disappointment. And that look of, oh my gosh, you know, I've done it. We've experienced being rebuked after our confession. And we thought, I'm never going to do that again. I was in a group of men not too long ago. And one of the guys in this group, it was kind of becoming a heated discussion. And one of the guys, I mean, he just blew up. I mean, just radically got in the flesh. It was like tense. It was intense. And he was like ready to just like quit the church, you know. But it's interesting because the next day he sends out an email to all the guys who were there that he had just kind of barfed all over, you know, that night. And it was so sweet to see their responses back. These guys that were just saying, you know what, it's okay. Been there. Done the same thing. I forgive you. It's all right. And then watching them begin to just encourage him, to share with him, you know, when he was feeling just like an ant, you know, like just a piece of dust, just feeling so rotten, they're there and they're encouraging him, and they're just, you know, building him up. You know, I see this gift in you, and you know, you're passionate, and yeah, you got intense, but I love your passion, you know, and that type of thing. So good. So good. Listen, you can tell if you are a foot washer, if you are a person that people feel safe in coming to confess that they're struggling. That they feel safe in coming to you and say, you know what, I blew it. And it's not that we tolerate sin or make light of it. It's not that. It's not that we just go, oh, you know, hell, no big deal. I mean, I'm an idiot too, you know, kind of. No, that's not what this is talking about. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not what he's suggesting when he says that you guys need to do what I've done to you. You need to wash each other's feet in this way. Cleanse each other. Restore each other. Let's take this one step further. What do you use to wash feet? You use water. As I said before, water is symbolic of the word. And so this is how it works. Person comes and they confess. Or you see a person overtaken in sin, and you go to them with the word, and you pour it over them, and you rub the dirt off with the word. I mean, the picture here, it's not just, you know, the little PowerPoint picture really doesn't do justice, because it was much more. There was some scrubbing involved in this. There was some touching involved. It wasn't just, you know, I'm going to pour some water over you and move on. But it's like, I got to get this dirt off. I got to scrub a little bit. I got to touch with tenderness, with gentleness. And it's taking the word of God and coming to somebody and saying, look, I know what you did. And I see your heart. You've repented. You've asked for forgiveness. And this is what the word says that God does with what you've done. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's reminding them of that. It's reminding them that their sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. It's coming to them and saying, I don't know what's going on in your head or what the enemy is whispering in your heart, but Romans chapter 8 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's you. You're still in Christ. You still belong to him. It's rubbing the water of the word over their sin and over their shame and doing it until it's gone. That's when somebody's restored. That's when they come to that place where they feel clean again. To me, this is amazing. Much more than just a picture that Jesus is saying, hey, be a servant like I'm a servant. He's showing us how to be a servant in this context. You see, all of us here, every single day we get dirty. Every single day we get defiled. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the one, I cleanse, I wash feet. But I want you to do that too. I want you to play a part in watching your brother and sister who has been defiled today, being restored, feeling forgiven, feeling secure. This is the kind of thing that I think blows the mind of the world. Because see, they don't know how to do this. They simply just know how to forgive their friends. You know, it's like, hey, you know, so-and-so had an affair. Hey, you know, got to forgive him. Yeah, we'll still go watch his movie, or he can still, whatever. You know, that's the world. But they don't know how to restore. Jesus says, look, you take the word, the water of the word, and you apply it to one another. It's miraculous. One last thing. Notice verse 7 again. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. Do you catch that? Do you recognize who was a part of this foot washing? It was Judas. This answers the question, I think, of who do we wash? Whose feet do we wash? Even the person who has wounded you the most. That was Judas. Can I encourage you this week? Ask the Lord. Lord, show me how to be that model of humility in my home. To be that servant at my job. To be a foot washer in the fellowship. Notice he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It does no good to just know it. Blessed are you if you do them. Pray and ask the Lord, Lord, let me wash someone's feet this week. Lord, show me someone around me that just needs to be encouraged, that needs to know they're cleansed. Sometimes in order to start that process, you even have to confront. You have to come and say, you know what, brother, man, I love you, but I notice this in your life. It's not good. And I'm pointing this out to you. And you do that in love. And God breaks them. And then you take the water of His Word and you begin to just cleanse them and wash them. And you rub it on and you help them. You rub off the stain and the shame and the guilt. And encouraging them and applying the Word of God to restore them. To let them know and really believe that they're forgiven. Can I encourage you to ask the Lord, Lord, let me be a part of that cleansing process, that restoration process in the heart of a brother or a sister. In that, we will be loving like Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example that we have in your Son. And Lord, I thank you for this powerful picture that you have given to us in challenging us to love, to serve, to humble ourselves, and to care the way that you did. Lord, work that into us. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this week, this month, before this year ends, would have the blessing and the joy of being able to come alongside a defiled brother or sister and be a part of that cleansing process in their lives. to restore to them the joy of their salvation. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church that knows how to wash feet. Lord, I pray that we would be individuals that others would feel safe in coming to us to say, hey, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? Lord, thank you that you have saved us. And Lord, we rejoice that we can come before you each day when we've been defiled in this world and simply confess our sin and know that you forgive and you forget, that you cleanse, that you make right. Thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.